it on. I just learned why your pastor and I are such good friends. We both have big heads. When I go into churches with these wraparound microphones, I've broken three because my head is so big. And Brother Clint is in my family, my tribe, because we both have large heads. Always good to be back here. I pastored this church from the end of 1997 to the fall of 2000 when this church went in this building. And such a blessing. There's so many people who mean so much to me in this room. Bernard Rowland, Julian Thigpen, a lot of leaders. But I'm also thankful to meet you who have been here and love Jesus and what God is doing through the heart of this church. I serve in retirement. We retired back in 2023 and came on staff part-time with the Aiken Baptist Association. Now serve as an associate to Steve Simpson, our AMS, and say to you, we're thankful for your support and your being a part of the Aiken Baptist Association. I want to give you this word before we go to our text. I'm thankful for the fact that the ministry of Town Creek Baptist Church is not contained in these four walls. One of the things that I've observed in my times back, and I'm so thankful for your pastor, is that you have a heart for missions and a heart to extend your ministry out beyond just gathering on Sunday morning. I posted on Facebook yesterday that I was going to be here, and Andrea Williams Stamper, who is the pastor, the wife of Henry Stamper, the pastor at First Baptist Church, Batesburg, South Carolina, she said, I love Town Creek and I love Pastor Clint. And she was telling the story about her daughter who is here, a student at Town Creek School Academy, how God has blessed her. And she's a new pastor's wife. Her husband, Henry Stamper, suddenly lost his wife 6 years ago during COVID and went through a grief process. And God put he and Andrea together, and they married year before last, and now that church is seeing revival. They baptized six last week. I pastored there from 1985 to 90, and she was saying how much this church meant to you. I'm sure we can tell a lot of stories about that, where you're touching people outside of those people who are just here on Sunday morning. So thank you. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me. And a lot of times when you go and preach in churches, you have about 20, 25 messages to share. But I've got the privilege of continuing on this message in the book of Hebrews. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, and I'd encourage you to keep it open because we're actually going to walk through these verses this morning. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the unshakable God, the God who is not shaken. As you look at these verses, I love doing weddings. In the past 47 years, I've done 300 to 400 weddings. When I was pastor here, did about 9. One of the couples we did here was a couple who were a horse jockeys. Aiken has the 2-year-old thoroughbred community here. A lot of you know a lot more of that than I do, but two of the horse jockeys got saved through the ministry of this church and wanted to get married. The groom was 5'1", the bride was 4'10". So we were trying to figure out how to do the wedding, and you know, we do the first part on the floor and second part up, and the wedding director said, listen, people are not going to see these people, so let's do everything. So we backed everything up and built a little platform here so everybody could see the bride and the groom. One of the favorite weddings I've done has been those couples that are late in life. It's always fun to see people after they've gone through a difficult time in life and in the fourth quarter of life. I'm counseling a couple right now where the bride is 81 and the groom is 79. And I remember back in 1987 at First Baptist Church Batesburg marrying a couple like that where the groom was 83 and the bride was 77, and the groom was a man named Coach Winnie Ingram. Now, if you're familiar with South Carolina athletic high school football, he was a legend. He coached Lexington High School for 34 years, and he's in the South Carolina Hall of Fame. But I got to know Coach Ingram, baptized him one week, and then he got married the next. But the unique thing about him was he was a second lieutenant in the Army on the day that the United States went in June 1944 on Omaha Beach at D-Day. Now, if you follow military history, you know that on that day, almost one in three soldiers were lost. They knew they were going to be lost because Hitler and the Third Reich had lined the beachhead of France. And so these men were going to be unloaded straight into the line of hot machine guns. And I asked Coach Ingram this question: what did you do? What did you do knowing that you were going into a place where guns would be directly on you? And he said, I remember vividly what came down from the command, and it was this: that no matter what explodes around you, no matter what is upheaval, you stay steady, because the men behind you that you command are going to look for something that will not lose its composure. And so I looked to my captain, and my captain looked to the major, and the major looked to the colonel, and the colonel looked to the general. And as long, he used this term, as long as we had a steady line of sight, we were calm, because we knew the battle could be won. We live in a time where followers of Jesus Christ need a steady line of sight. As things seem in upheaval around us, the political realm, the cultural realm, the economic realm, how do we find things that are unshakable? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is coming down to the end of this book, and you know, your pastor has told you, and you've been in it enough to know that it was written sometime by the author of Hebrews, and God's inerrant word was placed there somewhere between 65 to 70 AD under the persecution of Nero and Domitian, and some of the Christians were becoming discouraged. And so the 12th chapter of Hebrews is a chapter of encouragement. Verses 1 through 3 is one of my favorite passages where he talks about running the race, and then the second part is about how the Father disciplines us even in love. And then last week you looked at the text which described what is called the Mount of Zion, or the place of encouragement. But now as he ends the 12th chapter, through God's inerrant word, we're going to hear a word of warning and then a word of encouragement. Now, as a visiting preacher coming in and bringing you this word of warning, I just tell you, get ready. But God's word is God's word. So look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. And we're going to walk through it verse by verse and then make some applications. Hebrews 12, 25. See then that you do not refuse. And the word refuse means to turn your hand up and say you cannot speak or move. He said that you do not refuse he who speaks, talking about our Father. For if you did not escape, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So here in the opening salvo, in the opening line, he begins to give a warning and he gives a contrast. He said, the Old Testament And he's referring to Exodus chapter 19, when the people of God, under the leadership of Moses, had already once rebelled against God, and they were encamped down at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses was on top of the mountain as a leader in face with veiled Yahweh, because at that time he could not be face to face with the Shekinah glory of God, and veiled there. This is God's word. Listen to Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain, listen to this, quaked, shook. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder, the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses and said, "Go down and warn the people." Listen to this, lest they break through, they rush the mountain, they want to come up and gaze on the Lord, but many of them will perish. God is warning Moses. He said, "I will shake this place," and at this time, that because of the disobedience in their heart, they cannot be there with me. And in the next chapter, you know, he's going to give the 10 commandments of God. So in verse 25, he's saying, if in that day God said, warn them, you cannot come up because you cannot have my presence, how can you, who know the name of Jesus Christ and have been redeemed by what he did at the cross, how can you refuse? He's warning them. You know, when we think about what they experienced there in the writers, we think about their lives, and we think about the fact that they, some of them that were the audience of Hebrews, had actually physically seen Jesus. They had seen Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus came to from Nazareth to the River Jordan to be baptized, and they saw the only place in the Bible where the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were in the same place. In verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "And immediately coming up out from the water, he," talking about John, "saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him," being Jesus. "And then a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So they had heard the witness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Trinity. He said, how can you refuse that? What was he warning about? Because some of the Hebrew believers, primarily the audience, the church in Jerusalem, had grown discouraged in the 30 years since the resurrection, and some of them had walked away from serving God. And he said, how can you refuse it? And again, a guest preacher, this is a tough area to cover. But there's a strong warning here, that if you refuse and say, I want to walk away from God, I don't want to serve him anymore, it can be a dangerous place to be. There are two things in Hebrews that are warned against. One is spiritual drifting. I know you've already been through that, but that word drift means to be without boundaries or to sway. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape? Same word used in chapter 12. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we first began to be spoken of God, it was confirmed to us. And he said, how can you escape? Earlier in that verse, he warned them in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. He says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. The idea of drifting is to be a boat that's unmoored. It goes because there's no anchoring. My first church in 1979, I had a retired deacon who I went fishing with, and he said, preacher, get the boat. And I didn't do it. It didn't tie it up right, and it was out in the middle of the pond. because there was no mooring. You know that in 2026, that as you live the Christian life, there has to be a strong anchor in your life. And without that, if you're caught and invest all your time, see what happens is when we drift, we find ourselves investing all of our energy in indecision. We're spending so much time trying to guess rather than living under the obedience of Christ Jesus. And what happens is there's a loss of spiritual power. And so our church roles in America are filled with people who are spiritually adrift, who have no power in their life because their moorings have been shaken. It's a tough warning, but it's true. The second thing that Hebrews talks about, and I told Brother Clint, I jokingly said to him, I said, I'll fill in and preach for you any chapter in Hebrews except chapter 6. Because chapter 6 is such a strong chapter. And it says, in a sense, that once we have escaped and refused the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, then there's a warning there that comes. And it's a warning to Danny Hedgepath. It's not just a warning to you, that there can come a place where you and I find ourselves spiritually useless. The Father in heaven, as He saved us by the marvelous grace of God, cannot use us anymore because the dominant part of our life is no longer the whole person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, but He is overshadowed by disobedience in our life, and we live, as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3, are you not yet carnal? When he said that word carnal, it wasn't an insult. It was descriptive. It meant that his life was covered more and more dominated by what he lived in, the world. And God couldn't use him. And that strong word from Hebrews chapter 6 is so strong. I don't want to go into it, but listen to it, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, because this is the same book in God's inerrant word. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Listen to this. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, again, I think it needs to be your pastor that interprets that verse because there's so many things there. It's interpreted by our Armenian friends as the loss of salvation. It's interpreted by our Assembly of God friends as the loss of the person of the Spirit of God on their life. I agree with, and I'm sure your pastor does too, that he's talking about a point where we as a child of God, and I don't think anybody knows this in your life or my life. We're called to judge the fruits of the Spirit, but I think it's an internal thing. There's a line that's crossed where God says, I can't use you. Now, here it says it's impossible. That goes against, doesn't it, the idea of the marvelous, wonderful, infinite grace of God, but somehow, in the mind of heaven, the Spirit of God says, just can't use you. If you're at that point in your life, I would encourage you at the end of this service to run to this altar. By myself, Chris, other pastor, talk to someone and say, this morning, I want to ask God to take my life and give me another chance. Now, there's one more step, and stay with me. It's going to get a little worse for it. A little preacher said, it's going to get a little worse before it gets well. But it will get well. So look at verse 27. Now, I want you to see this with me. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not only, and the implication of the verb is shake the earth, but I will shake the heavens. Now, think about it for just a moment. The God of all the ages is saying, and the way I look at it is when we looked 7 years ago and saw the first time, the stars upon stars, the thousands upon thousands of planets that were there reflecting light off of thousands of suns that surrounded us in the universe. It is the God of all nature who saved us and gave his son on the cross, who says there's coming a time where the stars, the sky that you look at, will be shaken. Did that ever happen? Well, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, it says, for this is the Lord of hosts. This is a prediction about the future. He says, for this is the Lord of hosts. Once more, in a little while, listen to what he says. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. So there's coming a time when the very stars will be shaken. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, you can put the timing of this different, but I believe it is the time of the tribulation period, and it'll be when the sixth plague is poured out. Listen to this description of what Revelation says. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled away, and every mountain and isle was moved out of its place. The stars were shaken. There's coming a time, I don't believe I'll be here for the tribulation period. You can believe opposite and be wrong. No. There's coming a time where the whole heavens themselves will shake. And so he's saying, even the warning, if I don't give you, the very stars will shake. But I believe it's a little bit more depth than that. The great British scholar Leon Morris says and points out that in that day, stars in the heavens were their GPS. They looked at it for a navigational compass when they were going on a long sea route. They looked at it in the sky when they were journeying from one place to another. In fact, the shepherds who gave the flocks would have a time when they would look at the stars and they would say, I'm going in this direction. And what he's, I believe, implying in application is this. There will come a time when you even look around you at what has been steady all your life, and it won't be steady anymore. The very place that you thought was a point of reference will be taken away. Some of you already feel like you've been through that in your life. I know you're speaking to people who may have lost a mate, been through a divorce, been through a child that's rebelled against your love as a parent. But he said, there's a warning that if you go so far, you can't come back. Now, you may say, Clint, never have that preacher back. But we have to be faithful to the Word of God. So he's warning them against spiritual drifting and uselessness. Now, my time's just about up. Look, I want you to see the point of hope that he gives. Because he ends not only with this warning, but look at verse 27. Follow along with me. Now this, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as things that are made. that the things that cannot be shaken away may remain. Now, Hebrews is giving us a theme that's been there throughout the whole New Testament, and it's this: that during a time of turbulent upheaval, during a time when things are shaken, what happens in our lives is it's not a time of encouragement or fear. When you see things happen in the economy, when you see things happen culturally, when you see things happen politically around you, it is not a time for you as a follower of Jesus Christ to live in fear or discouragement. Why? He says in this verse, because, and I love this term, he's going to get to it again. Look at what he says in verse 27, because the things that are made, are created by man, are shaken so that what is, and the implication is what is of God remains. And what he's talking about is, we call it the refiner's fire. When we go through the tribulation in our life, there's this time whenever we come to a place and we've gone through a time of difficulty that it grows us closer to Christ. So he's giving them this encouragement, even though you may live in a time when all the environment and everything you see is unsteady, it's actually a time that can benefit you. Because in the unsteadiness, you learn to trust God more. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. That you will greatly rejoice that though now in a little while, if need be, you, listen to the expression he used, you've been grieved. You felt lost by various trials. Verse 7, 1 Peter 1, 7. Listen to what he says, that the genuineness of your faith may be brought forth as precious gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found in the praise and honor and glory to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you are mature Bible students, but let me remind you about what he's talking about. He's talking about when they didn't have the process of modern technology like we did, when they had silver or gold that they were going to make into coins that would be filled with dirt and dust and what's called dross. And the silversmith or goldsmith would take the precious metal and they would put it under intense fire. And they would heat it. And the dross and impurity would rise to the top. And the silversmith or goldsmith would sweep it away. And what would be remaining would be pure and precious. So he's giving them that message, that when you go through the shaking, you'll find what is real. You'll find that money's not as important as the love of a wife or child or grandchild. You'll find that health is good, but good health is not as important as the time spent with God, because you're dependent on him. You'll find as a teenager that whenever you may face a time of rejection, you still have a father who loves you. So the reality of God's love burns through the shaking. Look how he finishes it up. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, I love this. It makes me want to say, again, Chris, as we were singing the question, I love that song. Is he really worthy of it? He is. I love that. And because the reality is, he's saying, is it worthy? And he says, you're receiving a kingdom. It can't be shaken. Look at what he says in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, you've got something that won't mess up. Nothing can take it away. He says, let us have grace that by which we may serve God. He says, in this time, you can be spiritually useful. And I want to say this to you, because I want to say it to believers. We should measure fruitfulness by outward signs, but you and I both know there are things God is doing that you can't see, where you just say, I'm a yielded heart, God, use me. He said, you find that usefulness before God, and look at the rest of verse 38, that you may serve him and be acceptable with reverence and godly fear. He says, when you get to know him, when you walk with him, it won't be with some kind of lackadaisical, nonchalant relationship. You'll have a sense of the holiness and the fear and the majesty and the grace of God. And then he ends with this. I love this statement. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, consuming fire brings to our minds always the holiness of God. That without what Jesus did at Calvary, I would stand as a sinner, condemned, spiritually dead, punishable for my sins. And that is part of it. But I believe the other part of consuming fire, as many other scholars and writers and teachers do, is that he's talking about a reference to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. And he's talking about the idols that people worshipped in that day. Now, there were three primary idols in the time of Isaiah, about 600 B.C. And what would happen would be people would go to the God store. And when their old idol got old, they'd go buy him a new god. It'd be Baal, they'd bring him home in a box. Moloch, they'd bring him home in a box. And so they got him a new god to worship. And Isaiah said, you're worshiping something that's made with hands. And he describes God as a consuming fire. What does that mean? It means that he's the holy God, so everything that's before him, he just burns it up. The shaking produces the reality of who God is. There's one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before you. There's one God. And he's saying that what happens is you learn that everything else really doesn't matter. On Christ, a solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he draws you out of the money and career chase. He draws you out of the popularity chase. He draws you out of other things back to the reality that he's more important than anything else in your life. Chris, do I have time for one other application? People always ask questions about this part of our lives, and I haven't really had time to talk about it. Your pastor and I have, and I share with pastors. Sherry and I, after we left here, we went through some desert years. We went to a larger church, then went to another, and had difficulty finding our place. And so in 2012, we were serving at First Baptist Church, Brevard, North Carolina, and I spent 6 months praying. And it wasn't running from God. I just felt a sense of bivocational call. And out of all things, I felt a call to do senior care. And pastor, I wasn't leaving the church because when I did this, I served five churches in interim or transitional pastorates. And my wife said, you're crazy. My daughter said, you're crazy. Everybody said. And through a sequence of events, we bought Homestead Senior Care in Athens, Georgia, owned it for 10 years. When we started, we were caring for about 40 people a day. When we sold it in February 2023, we were caring for about 100 people a day. We had 7 people on our administrative team and 125 employees who were going into homes. And in 2014, God opened the door for me to write for Lifeway in a magazine called Mature Living. I don't know if any of you have heard of that magazine, but I write for them on the church's ministry to people with Alzheimer's disease. 50% of the people we cared for had Alzheimer's disease. And for us, it was not a business, it was a ministry. And honestly, it's probably been the best time of ministry in our lives. We were able to serve churches and serve people. The first churches we served, we didn't have on-call people all the time, and Sherry would sit in the back with her phone while I was preaching to pick up a call. So we learned a lot about Alzheimer's disease. Actually, there's 13 types of dementia. We call it Alzheimer's disease, but it's different various forms. So back in 2020, by that time, we had an executive director, Heather Tracy, who handled our day-to-day operations. I was serving as interim pastor of Nicholson Baptist Church, which has grown from 150 to 700 attendants since they've called our pastor. And so I just came in at different times, and Heather called me, and she said, "Danny, I've got something I don't know how to deal with." I said, "What is it?" She said, "Well, we use the term client versus patient. We have a client in Carnesville, Georgia, and when I share this with you, I'm not breaking their confidence. I have permission from the family to share it. We have a family in Carnesville, Georgia, where the situation is it's a 88-year-old man. He lost his wife 6 months ago, and we're caring for him. He has a diagnosis of Lewy body's disease, which is a form of dementia, and he's doing something strange." I said, "Tell me what he's doing." She said, "Well, every morning he gets up, he takes a shower, he immediately goes to his closet, and he packs his suitcase, and he brings his suitcase down when the caregiver is feeding him breakfast. And if you ask him where he's going, he says, 'I'm going to see Jesus.' And when we take him out to the doctor's office, to the bank, to the pharmacy, he demands to have his suitcase with him. And when people ask him, he will always tell them, 'I'm going to see Jesus because of what he's done for me at the cross.' And we don't know whether or not to take his suitcase from him." "What do you think we should do?" I said, "You pack that suitcase. You take it, let him take it with him. Because it's a powerful witness of how God overcomes us in the most difficult circumstances." And over the next 6 months, about three people were saved by the witness of this man with dementia. And people would come and they would watch him as he went in various places. Now, what's that got to do with what you're preaching? There's nothing that you face that's ever going to separate you from your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because neurologists tell us, I'm a Baptist preacher. I always tell people I'm a Baptist preacher. Neurologists tell us that what that man was going through was that, as you know, in dementia, you don't lose long-term memory first. You lose short-term memory first. And what would happen was that the synapses in his brain was still firing on long-term memories. And because of that, he went back and regressed to his point of familiarity. But what I believe was we were seeing a miracle of God. Because when everything was taken away from him, Jesus couldn't be taken away from him. When everything else was shaken in his life, even the cognitive ability to think, he still had Jesus. Stand with me, and we're going to close because my time is up. I want to just read to you as we close Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 38. Some scholars believe it may have already been a song by the time Paul put it in God's inerrant word and wrote it in this text. But listen to what he says. "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." So if your life is shaking about you, The good news is there's something that will not be shaken. But the warning is, I don't care if you're 8 or 80, if you're refusing the voice of God, you need to get it straight today. Almighty God, I pray that we have been faithful to your word, because it's not through stories, it's not through keeping people interested.